Good evening. It's good to be with you all. I appreciate Kyle inviting me. I appreciate the elders listening to his recommendation, and appreciate the church here for not just having me, but having the series and having a desire to come out on a weekday night and worship our God and open up his word. On my outline, when I get ready to do my outline for any sermon, the very first line, I borrowed an outline template from an online site and tried to tailor it to a sermon outline. And I think the original outline said, capture the audience's attention. And so I thought, well, I'll just change that to capture the congregation's attention. And so, you know, one thing I really wanted to work on for a time was my introduction. I thought, I need to do a better job with that. And I got to thinking about that capture the audience or the congregation's attention. And it dawned on me that it's not my job to capture the congregation's attention. God's word is there to capture your attention. And I think it has been captured. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that if we have been raised with Christ, then we have set our minds on things above. We're not worried about the things of this world, and that should be true in every aspect of our life, but surely when we come together to worship God, that we have our minds set on those spiritual things, those holy things. And so you don't need somebody like me to capture your attention. The Word will have our attention always when we come before God. I also appreciate Kyle for the title that he gave me. He had invited me to come and told me the gist of the week, and I said, yes, I would love to do that. I'm not always good about reading thoroughly the text and the emails that I get, and so he sent out another email and said, here's a list of the topics that we're going to be covering over the week. You all, it was an email to all the men who have been invited. And I thought, well, I'll look at that sometime, and then I got another email from Kyle and said, well, all of them have been taken except for one, and you're left with this one, living in view of the resurrection. And I thought, well, I could do that. I think the text I sent him back was something along the lines of, well, if a preacher can't preach on the resurrection, he needs to look for a new line of work. So I was thinking about the title and working on my lesson. I had a pretty good outline going, and I thought, I want to listen to the four guys who've gone before me, because I don't want to re-preach what they have gone over. And there's a point to me telling you all of this. So I start listening to Nathan, and he did an excellent job laying out evidence for Christ's resurrection. And he mentioned something in his lesson about not wanting to get into the text that had been assigned to the next brother. Okay, he had a text assignment. The next guy, Brother Casey Gray, he talked about his assigned text. Michael talked about his assigned text, and Trey talked about his assigned text, and I thought, I better see if I had a text assigned. And I looked, and I did. Verse 29. And then Kyle's message about this is what was left made a lot more sense. So I scrapped that first outline because it really didn't have anything to do with this section. And I started over. And I spent a lot of time. I spent more time looking at information surrounding verse 29. I had taken a basic Greek grammar class several years back. I'm very rusty on that, didn't know much to start with, and so I had to contact the teacher of that class and ask him a few questions, and I just couldn't come up with an answer. And I realized I was looking for the wrong thing, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But what I learned through all of that, and the reason I'm telling you this is, by way of introduction, is one, read your emails and your texts and everything very thoroughly. Number two, don't be overconfident in what you think you know about the scriptures. And then the third thing we're going to get to in just a few moments when we actually get to verse 29. I don't want to re-preach the first four lessons that you all have looked at. But perhaps there's somebody here tonight that hasn't been here through each lesson, hasn't listened to those. And so, I mean, just as brief as we can, just kind of lay out what Paul has done up to this point, verses 1 through 28. He begins there in verse 1 to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, reminding them of what they have been taught, reminding them of what they have believed, reminding them by which the thing which they have been saved. And from that point, he goes on to talk about the evidence for what they have believed. They haven't believed fables. They haven't believed old wives' tales or legends. There was eyewitness testimony. There was ample evidence for their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they have believed and by which they were saved. And so he talks about those eyewitnesses. He then begins to present the results of denying the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then there's just a whole host of things that will result from that. Bottom line is we're still in sin. We have no hope. We might as well join the rest of the ranks of the world and just do whatever it is they do if there is no resurrection. And so as we think about the resurrection, as we think about any subject in the Bible, we need to make sure that we follow that belief, that understanding that we come to its logical conclusion. Sometimes we're very short-sighted and we don't follow things out. And what Paul's trying to show them here is you need to follow that out and see where that leads you, and it doesn't lead to a good place. And then finally, in that last section of verses 20 through 28, he's talked up to this point a lot of ifs and things, but he comes to verse 20, but now Christ is raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. And so he makes that proclamation and then follows in those next verses about what's going to happen. You know, Christ was the first fruits. That means we also will be raised, and that future hope and glory, the glorification of our Heavenly Father, you know, all those things, just a wonderful section there, all of that up through verse 28. If you haven't been here, you haven't heard the lessons, I know they're on the website. Go and listen to them. They're worth your time. So then we come to verse 29. And as I said, spent a lot of time here. But when we think about what is written, and we're just going to read the verse, and let's just go ahead and do that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. I'm reading from the New King James, and I recognize that when you're reading from other translations, sometimes there's a little bit different wording. In this particular section of Scripture, verses 15 through 34, there's a good bit of variation in the wording from translation to translation. But I'm reading from the New King James, and so Paul writes here, verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And it says the presentation went off air, so that's fine too, because we don't have to have that. Well, it's still up there. So which is it, Kyle? Is it off the air or is it on the air?
Yes.
Oh, I hit okay and it did something. So we don't have to have it if it's a... Does it again, we'll just dispense with it. All right. So there's the verse. A lot of time spent on that verse, studying, trying to figure it out. And what I've come to realize is the difficulties of this verse are too much for us to talk about tonight. I hesitated to just kind of overlook all of the difficulties and not really talk about any of it, because I don't want anybody to think that I'm just sidestepping the verse because it's a difficult verse. I would be interested to know what any of you think who have studied the verse and what conclusions you have drawn from what Paul is talking about. I don't think that a discussion of those difficulties and the various interpretations that are presented, I don't think that those will help us at all with what we're talking about tonight. And so I'm not going to present any of the various interpretations. I'm not going to present any of the difficulties that exist with those interpretations, and I'm not going to talk about any rebuttals that go along with each of the interpretations. What I want us to understand is what Paul says in this verse is very clear. It is absolutely clear and understandable for every one of us here. His point is that it is unreasonable for anyone to do something here, baptized for the dead, to be baptized on behalf of the dead, if there is no resurrection. And he really states it twice in the verse. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? So his basic point is people would not do what he talks about here if there is no resurrection. It wouldn't make sense. Now, I know the question is, well, what are they doing? What is it that being baptized for the dead is? There's three things that Paul focuses on in the verse. His focus is on baptism, the dead, and resurrection. That I think that's abundantly clear. And so if I think about baptism and death and resurrection and things that don't make sense if there is no resurrection, well, I'm not quite sure. I'm confident that the Corinthians knew what he was talking about. I know Paul knows what he was talking about. But I know another passage that I'm a lot more comfortable telling someone this is what Paul means. And that's in Romans chapter 6. And so when we look in Romans chapter 6 in verses 1 through 11, particularly those first 6 or 7 verses, Paul is very easy to understand when he says that we have been baptized in the likeness of his death. And being baptized in the likeness of his death, then we have a hope of also being raised in the likeness of his resurrection. I think Paul here is talking about really both in this passage, a spiritual resurrection. When he says we're raised to walk in newness of life, that new life, that's a resurrection. That old man of sin has been put to death. That new man has been raised. Sometimes people talk about the spiritual, and in our mind we think, well, that's just like in our head. It's not real. Some of the arguments when you get to talking about the bodily resurrection and what form will it take, and so they say, well, it can't just be spiritual because it's clear that there's a body. I hope we understand there can be spiritual bodies. I'm not arguing for spiritual or anything. I'm just saying we need to understand that the spiritual is real. When Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open when the city of Dothan is surrounded by the Syrian army, and the Lord opens the servant's eyes and he sees the hills covered with those who are fighting on the Lord's side, that wasn't just in his head. That wasn't a figment of his imagination. That was real. Those were real spiritual beings who were there to help. And throughout the scriptures, we find the spiritual being discussed. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God, we understand that's not physical armor that we're going to buy at the store and put on. It's spiritual in nature, but it's real. And I'm afraid that a lot of times as Christians, we don't think of the spiritual as real. We think of it as just mental exercises that we go through. But when Paul in Romans 6 talks about that old man of sin being put to death and us being raised to walk in newness of life, that's something that really happens to us. And I know we can't see in the spiritual realm. It's something that we can't quite comprehend. But I think Paul is very clear there. And so, connecting Romans 6 back to 1 Corinthians 15, there is a commitment. There is a sacrifice. There is a change that must take place in the life of a Christian if he's going to be baptized have that old man of sin put to death, be raised to walk in newness of life. It is a new life. It's a new birth, as Jesus describes in John chapter 3. It's a different way of thinking. It's a different way of living. And it's not really reasonable to do those things differently if there is no resurrection. But if you flip it around, and that's really what I want us to do with each of these verses tonight, is to look at the flip side of what Paul says. If you flip it around, if there is a resurrection, if Christ has been raised from the dead, if we look forward to a resurrection in the judgment, then why would we not be baptized? Why would we not change the way that we live? Why would we not change the way that we think? Why would we not want that old man to be put to death and the new man be raised? Sometimes when we think about our baptism, we remember things about our baptism. We remember that water was really cold. I can remember baptizing some folks in Athens, Georgia. We had a little makeshift baptistry, and you raise the lid, and there were spiders covering the top of the water. And for those that were baptized in that, I'm sure that's a memory. You got to get in there with the spiders. It was a test of faith. But people remember things about their baptism. Do we remember that death? Do we remember that resurrection? That life, that new life that we have again? The fellowship with God that comes about as a result of that process. And so when we think about the resurrection to come, let's think about the resurrection that we've already experienced and is founded upon solid evidence of Christ being raised from the dead. Brother Tom Holly preaches up in Starkville. I like to consider him a good friend. He was talking about baptism one time, and I remember him saying there are times when he thinks about it and he just wishes he could do it all over again. And the first time he said that, I thought, that's kind of strange. What do you mean do it all over? You just baptize once. But then the more that I study, the more I understand his statement, to have that feeling. The thing is, you don't have to get in the water again to have that feeling. We just have to be reminded of what we come into contact with, the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15:29, most difficult verse in the New Testament, top three, top five, wherever you want to place it. It's difficult, but it's not hard to understand. If there is a resurrection to come, then baptism is reasonable. Baptism is necessary. And it's something that we need to give a lot of thought to. So if we're living in view of the resurrection, then we're absolutely going to want to be united together with Christ in that watery grave and be raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 30, he follows up verse 29. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Maybe there's a connection to being baptized for the dead and standing in jeopardy. I know there are some thoughts out there about that. But it also can very well stand on its own. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Is the apostles, Christians? Yes. When you go back to the New Testament, when you go back to the first century, you see that Christians stood in jeopardy every hour. We have all kinds of examples of the dangers that early Christians faced. In Acts chapter 4, you have the apostles who are threatened not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter and John were threatened. In Acts chapter 5, you have all of the apostles beaten as a result of their faith in Christ and their persistence in teaching the message. In chapter 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. In chapter 12, you have James being killed with the sword. You go back to chapter 8 and you've got Saul persecuting the church, wreaking havoc. People go everywhere. They're scattered. Why? Because they're in jeopardy. They're in danger. But they don't go everywhere and hide. They go everywhere preaching the gospel. So why do they stand in jeopardy every hour? Because of their faith in the resurrection of Christ and their faith in their future resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes through and he chronicles the trials and the sufferings, the jeopardies that he has faced and overcome in this life. And he does so not begrudgingly, not saying, I wish I hadn't had to go through all of these things. And it's interesting that it's after that, and I know he talks about being caught up in the third heaven and seeing vision, but he talks about that thorn in the side that was given to him to buffet him, to humble him. And that was not taken away by the Lord, because the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. But perhaps through all those sufferings, there would be some pride on Paul's behalf of, look, I've overcome all of these things. Well, there were still things Paul would have to overcome. But he could do all of that because, as he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Because there's a resurrection that we have a hope of. There's a future glory that we're looking forward to. Why are we willing to face danger? Because Christ is worth it. Brother Bill Hall was talking about a situation where, reflecting on what the apostles said in Acts chapter 5, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And he recounted a story, I believe it was a fictional story, of a man who was in a situation where, you know, there were some things being told in the office at work, and, you know, he had a couple of choices. He could walk away, he could stand up and object to what was being said, or he could just kind of chuckle and go on with it like nothing was wrong. And he says, you know, that man that stands there and just goes along like nothing is wrong, he's not worthy to suffer for Christ. And I really like that thought. To be worthy to suffer for Christ, we have to be holy. We have to stand up for what's right. We have to take the opportunities that we have, regardless of what might come our way as a result, because of our love for Christ, because of our faith in Him as our Lord. When you look in John chapter 5, and this is a passage that comes to my mind with really every one of these verses that we're looking at, John 5 verse 29, Jesus talks about those who will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. When we're talking about looking forward to a future resurrection, we all are going to be resurrected. But which side will you stand on? Those who will be resurrected to life, or those who will be resurrected to condemnation? We suffer in hope of a resurrection of life. And another verse that keeps coming to mind is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. In Romans 1:4, Paul says, I'm going to back up and actually begin in verse 2. Well, let's just begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We think about living in view of the resurrection. One of the things that we have to see constantly is that Jesus is Lord, that He is Master, that we must submit to Him as Lord. In Luke chapter 6, He asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? If we're living in view of the resurrection, we're submitting to Christ as Lord. And if we're submitting to Him as Lord, we're following that example, and we're willing to suffer, we're willing to endure whatever comes our way. We want to stand out. We want people to see our lives as Christians and say, hey, there's something about them. You know, I know that they've gone through a lot, and they've really handled it with poise and grace and with a joy about them that I just don't understand. What's going on? Maybe they'll ask us about that. That would be a good way to stand out. But sometimes we might stand out as that target, that one that people don't appreciate. You know, you're making me look bad. You know, it was because of envy that Jesus drew so many detractors and opponents. I think much could be said the same way about the Apostle Paul. But we still should seek to stand out, not just to be different, not just because, you know, that's the end thing to do, to stand out, to look different, to be different. I have a quotation that I love to read, especially to young people, but it's good for anybody to think about. Brother Wes Brown preaches in the Birmingham area, North Bibb congregation. I had an opportunity several years ago to hear a lesson that he taught from the book of Proverbs. And this is a quote from his lesson. And I think it fits with this idea. You know, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Consider this. You're always going to be different in this world if you're going to heaven. That's a fact. You're never going to be able to fit in with folks who are lost because you don't think the same way they do. You don't have the same standards. You don't have the same goals. Get used to that. Be satisfied with that. The same is true about the church. The church is never going to fit in. We think we're just going to get in there and the world's going to love us. It never will love you. If you're doing what's right and serving God, it put our Lord on a cross, it nailed him to a piece of wood. Is it going to be your friend? Not if you're Jesus' friend. If we're serving our Lord, if we're following Christ, then we're going to face jeopardy. We're going to face trials. And why wouldn't we? With the hope and the joy that we have set before us. Verse 31. You know, I finished verse 29. I finally got my mind wrapped around how we're going to handle verse 29. I get to verse 31 and I find, well, the difficulties aren't over. You look at various translations, the New King James read, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." But then there are other translations that said, "I protest." And rather than having the boasting being Paul's boasting in them, some translations have it being the Corinthians boasting in Paul. And when you start looking at the words and the language, it can be a bit confusing. And there can be a temptation to try to get all of that figured out and worked out in our minds and just really completely, again, miss Paul's point. And the point is very clear at the end of verse 31, "I die daily." Now, there is no real controversy in the verse. The word protest, I found, when you look in older English, it has the definition of to attest to affirm, not necessarily to be objected to. And I think whether you take it as they're boasting in Paul or Paul's boasting in them, which I think would probably be more fitting, it doesn't seem that they're doing a lot of boasting on Paul's behalf. He's having to defend himself as an apostle. But I believe as Paul would boast about other congregations that he would speak well of the Corinthians. He started off the letter very well. But again, the end thought is I die daily. And I don't think that's too difficult to understand. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says something to his apostles that took me a while to figure out. And I'll tell you, I didn't figure it out on my own. I had a brother to help me see it. But growing up, I had heard, you know, take up your cross. And that was kind of, if you've got something going on in your life, some struggle that you have, maybe it's an ache or a pain, or maybe it's somebody. It still can be an ache or a pain. People say, well, everybody has their cross to bear. And so that's how I came to think about Jesus' statement in Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so it was that idea, well, everybody has a little something that they have to put up with, and so everybody has their cross to bear. That's not what the apostles thought. That's not what the disciples here thought. If you were in Rome in the first century and someone said something about bearing your cross, carrying your cross, they weren't talking about some slight burden that you had to bear. What they said was, you're going to die. You have been put on trial, you have been found guilty, and you are going to die. And that's exactly, it's clear once you you understand that and you go on to see what Jesus says in verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So Jesus is telling us here, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, you've got to die. Which is what Paul said in Romans 6, that old man of sin, he's got to die, he's got to be put to death. I heard a brother say one time concerning Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 about us being a living sacrifice, that the problem with a living sacrifice is we could crawl off the altar at any time we choose. That's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want us to die initially and then bring that old man of sin back to life. That's not the resurrection we're wanting. That's not the resurrection we're looking forward to. Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Every day we die to Christ. Every day that old man of sin is kept in the grave. Every day we deny ourselves. When Paul makes that statement, we stand in jeopardy every hour. Somebody might counter that with, come on, Paul, you don't think we're taking you serious about that. How can you possibly do that? Well, the answer is I die daily. I deny myself every day. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. And he does speak about it as being an event, something that he did. I was crucified with Christ, or I am crucified with Christ. But he's not talking about a moment in time when something happened and then he moved past that. He says, I am crucified with Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I don't live it based on what I want. I don't live it based on my desires, my hopes, my dreams. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I die daily. I deny self. I put on Christ. I seek to do his will and not my own. And Paul's boasting in the Corinthians, you know, where did the Corinthians, where did they come from? How did that church originate? How were they strengthened? How did they grow? Well, it was Paul's willingness to work and serve among them. When you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul denied himself every day. He died daily in order to serve Christ, in order to serve his brethren. And he could do that because he looked to a future hope. It's not fun. It's not something that's going to be every day enjoyable. Though I will say there will be a lot of enjoyable moments along the way. But to constantly and consistently make that decision, there are going to be hardships. But we can do it because we have confidence that one day the trials, the sufferings, the temptations, the things of this life will be over. And we don't have to worry about consistently denying self. We'll be with the Lord. I loved in Revelation chapter 21. There are a lot of things said in chapter 21 that I think gives us such hope and such joy about the future comfort of being with God in heaven. There's no tears, no death, no crying. All that's wonderful. But I really like verse 27. Nothing that defiles shall enter. And we need to be sober-minded about that statement and understand if we have that which defiles within us, then that means we're not going to be a part of that. But to think no more temptation to sin, no more pull from the world, no more Satan to be around every turn to try to keep us from serving God. That's not going to be in heaven. We'll finally have our rest. What a wonderful thought. Verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You get past verse 29, you get past verse 31, and then there's verse 32, and there's controversy there. Was it real beast? Was it men? You can read all kinds of writings about these beasts that Paul fought at Ephesus, and some say, well, he didn't really face any trouble in Ephesus. I believe what Paul says. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. You know, what were they? Who were they? I don't know. I tend to think he's talking about men who acted like beasts. But maybe they were real beasts. We know the Romans, you know, had that thing where they liked to carry out death sentences by throwing people to the beast. I've read that Roman citizens weren't subject to that, which Paul was. We won't get into all the difficulty. But again, it's a very simple statement that Paul makes, and we can understand what he's saying. Why would I fight such a fierce battle if there is no resurrection? If there's no future hope of anything past this life, then why not just eat and drink? Because when we die, we'll be dead. The book of Ecclesiastes is written from two perspectives. You have life under the sun and you have life above the sun. And all the statements that are made under the sun are vanity of vanity. All is vanity. This life is worthless. There's nothing you can put your hand to that's going to be of any value, any lasting benefit. And it's just a miserable type existence. And if you read many writings from unbelievers, those who have no hope, no faith in the resurrection, you'll see that they are, for the most part, miserable, miserable people. And their life reflects that. And so Paul's statement, you know, just enjoy this life while you can. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, I believe it's in, I'm going to turn over there and look, because I'm going to say I believe it's in, it's not going to be there. It's a passage that for the longest time, you know, I understood it one way, and then through further study came to realize, no, I don't think that's exactly what he had in mind. Again, you have this contrast, life under the sun, life above the sun. And in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 4, it said, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, oftentimes we have that attitude. We have that mindset. We'll even quote this verse sometimes. A living dog's better than a dead lion. How are you doing? How's your health? Well, it's not very good. But a living dog's better than a dead lion. I heard a story, if you know Irvin Lee, or know of Irvin Lee. I never met him personally. I've read some of his writings. I know of his work. I'm told that Brother Lee was not a very big man. And he was there with a brother who had been in poor health. And I probably won't get all the details of the story right. But Brother Lee was there, and he was asking the brother, how are you doing? How's it going? And the brother made a comment and said, well, you know, it beats the alternative. And I'm told that Brother Lee just kind of looked over at him. He said, you mean the bosom of Abraham? Is that the alternative you're saying it beats? You know, but that's the attitude we have a lot of times. As long as we have breath in us, that's better than being dead. I don't know about you, but I have a hope that when I'm dead, it's going to be much better than suffering with the aches and the pains and the sicknesses and the illnesses of this world. And that's not a call for everybody to go out here and hasten their demise. But it is a call to look forward to that time when we can be with the Lord for eternity. We're clinging to this life so much with everything that we have in us. And I think it's because we have this attitude, the living dog is better than a dead lion. The answer is no, it is not. A dead lion has his glory. A living dog is a dog. And so for Paul to talk about, you know, if this is all there is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, Well, that's right. If you don't have a hope of anything else, then give in to the temptations of the world. Give in to the pleasures of this life. Fill yourself with them all you can, and there's going to be a lot of sorrow and destruction that comes along with those things. But try to get all the joy in it that you can, because that's it. That's all you will ever have. But for those who have a faith in Christ, those who have a hope and assurance of a resurrection from the dead, we're willing to put off the pleasures of this life. We're willing to forego the things of this life that might otherwise be pleasurable because of our faith in Christ. I got to catch up with myself here. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we've already talked about. The resurrection of Christ declares with power his lordship. And if he is Lord, then we're going to have to stand before him. And John 5, verse 29, as we stand before him as Lord, we're going to have to give an answer. We're going to be judged by the life that we live. So yeah, if there's no resurrection, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But there is a resurrection. So live your life in a way that shows that you believe it. Live your life in a way that proclaims your faith in Christ. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I heard that verse so much. I was converted to Christ when I was 17. And you're in these young people's studies, and you hear this verse a lot. Evil company corrupts good morals. Evil company corrupts good some habits. There you go. And that's true. It's absolutely true in really whatever context you're thinking about. But usually it was presented to me as a young person, you know, choose your friends wisely. Because the things that they do, the places you go, that's going to have an impact. Absolutely, it will. But understand who Paul's talking about here in this context. He had said earlier, back in verse 12, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were those among the Corinthians who were teaching there's no resurrection. And Paul's response to that teaching is, don't be deceived. Don't let the false teachers deceive you. That evil company will corrupt your good morals, your good habits. That evil company will lead you to sin. When you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy in verse 15 that he needs to rightly divide the truth. Why do we need to rightly divide the truth? Well, so we can faithfully serve God. We know his will, and we'll be able to serve him accordingly. And that's right. That is true. But look at what Paul tells Timothy in the following verses. We're pretty familiar with verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He follows that with, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. It wasn't just the Corinthians who were having an issue. Paul, when he writes to those in Thessalonica, he has to deal with the resurrection. And we have brethren among us today who are teaching that the resurrection is already past. And we need to understand that is dangerous. Some say, well, you know, we just, you know what God wants you to do now, and we'll just deal with the rest of it when Christ returns. You know, we'll just deal with it then. But there are repercussions to that teaching now. Because if there's no resurrection, if we don't have that hope, if we're not constantly living in view of the resurrection, then we're going to give in to temptation. We're not going to suffer the way that we should. We're not going to live a holy and godly life. And that corrupting influence of those false teachers is not something to take lightly. And so we are right to be concerned when it comes to worldly people and their practices and just the way that they think. We need to teach our kids. We need to teach ourselves. You know, those things need to be kept at bay. We don't have any business being unequally yoked with the unfruitful works of darkness. But don't underestimate the corrupting influence of false teachers. And sometimes we group false teachers in different categories. You know, you got the really bad false teachers, and then you got, you know, the false teachers that we really wish they wouldn't say that. And then we've got some other false teachers that we say, well, their teachings really, they're not going to hurt anything because that's inconsequential. I believe there's such thing as any false teaching that is inconsequential. Don't be deceived. That evil company will corrupt us. And finally, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And even this verse, thank you, Kyle, has its challenges. And I like to preach with confidence. I like to preach, as brethren have said, exclamation points and not question marks. And I don't believe this will be a question mark. But I will preface this by saying, this is what I understand verse 34 to be saying. If you have a different understanding, I'd be glad to talk with you about that. What I think that Paul is saying is, rather than being influenced by the false teachers that he warns them against in verse 33, awake to righteousness. Instead of listening to what men have to say, listen to the gospel of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. If we're going to awake to righteousness, we have to get into God's Word. We have to read and understand and know the gospel of Christ. And so, yes, put off the false teachers. Quit listening to men. Listen to God. And if we will do that, then when it comes to false teachers, don't have the attitude. You remember earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, when Paul talks about the brother who had his father's wife, and he says, rather than being puffed up about that situation, you should rather mourn. And again, I think what Paul is talking about in chapter 5, about their being puffed up, and the reason I think this is because I see it, and you certainly see it in the denominational world, but I see it in the Lord's church in some places where it's almost a badge of honor of look how accepting we are of any and all. You have a difference of understanding about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's okay. You can come here and we'll embrace you because we're an open-minded type people and we're not going to judge you because of that. And so we might think that it's a noble thing to be accepting of different views. Now, I understand there are passages in Scripture like this one where we might have some differences of opinions. But there are other things that are absolutely clear. And on those things, and somebody, what list is that? Well, I'm not going to put up a list, but there are those things that are absolutely clear that we don't have any business compromising on. And so, just as they had been accepting of that brother in sin back in chapter 5, it seems that maybe they're even accepting of these false teachers concerning the resurrection. Maybe they take some sort of pride in that. When he says, for some do not have the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. You know, it is shameful for us to not deal with the truth being compromised. It is shameful for us to say that Jesus is our Lord, but then to say on this matter over here, we'll just kind of set that aside and we'll just go with whatever you feel comfortable with. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. If we're living in view of the resurrection, we should be constantly drawing closer and closer, as James says in James chapter 4, to God. And we can be confident that He's going to be drawing closer to us. If we're awaking to righteousness, that's going to lead us further and further away from sin. But if we're allowing those who, and I think about Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't know who God was. It didn't know. It didn't mean that the God of Abraham, Isaac, who was that? The God that led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they crossed. Well, who's that? I don't remember that story. I don't think that was the case. I think they could have told you all their history and all about the patriarchs and the things that God had done in leading them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That word knowledge, to know, that word is used often to describe the intimate relationship that is shared between a woman and a man. And I think it's also used to describe an intimate relationship that exists between man and God. When he says, my people are here, there are some who do not have the knowledge of God. It's not that they've never heard about God. They don't, you know, who is that? They don't know God. They know more about the world than they know about the God of Scriptures. So a failure to keep our eye on the prize. I think about what the Hebrew writer says concerning Christ. After going through in chapter 11 and talking about all of those men and women of faith, he comes to chapter 12 and speaks of that great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You look at the life of Christ and all that he went through. You wonder, how could he do that? Well, he's the Son of God. I understand that. But here we're told it was because of the joy that was set before him he was able to endure. He was able to count as nothing all of the troubles he would face. And the same is true with us. If we will keep our eye on the prize, if we will live in view of the resurrection, then we too can experience that wonderful glory that Christ has gone to prepare for us. So the last slide here, come back to our title, Living in View of the Resurrection. The question is, are you? Are you living in view of the resurrection? Because you know that there's a future resurrection, have you been baptized into Christ, having that old man of sin put to death, being united together in the likeness of Jesus' death so that we could be raised to walk in newness of life, be set free from sin, no longer to give our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but instruments of righteousness to serve God? Are we willing to face those jeopardies? Are we willing to, because of our faith, maybe even draw that criticism? But when it comes, are we able to stand because we've got our eye on that joy set before us? Are we willing to die daily? Are we willing to deny ourselves each and every time sin comes upon us? We are if we're living in view of the resurrection. Sometimes we take our eye off of that joy and we forget about what we're looking forward to. Are we willing to compromise? Are we willing to look the other way? Are we willing to think it's something grand to be around and accept and participate even in false teachings if we think those things aren't really that consequential? Or do we recognize that the righteousness of God is found in the gospel and the gospel alone, and we're going to look for it, we're going to hold to it, we're going to teach it, we're going to live it? And so as we think about the last thing that says, some do not have the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, and we'll end with this passage, he depicts a time that's coming when there will be a division of those on the left and those on the right. And in verse 33, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And if you skip on down, in verse 41, he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These are the two resurrections that he speaks of back in John 5:29. Which one do you look forward to? if there's any way that the congregation here can help you, if you have questions, we haven't really talked about the core, the basis of the gospel of Christ. But if you have questions, I know that there are men here ready to help you, to study with you, and show you the way to have that faith and that confidence in the resurrection. Or perhaps you have been buried with Christ. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. You just haven't walked it. You've turned back, or you've sat down. Determine tonight that you're going to stand up and you're going to follow Christ to glory. If there's any way that we can assist you, would you come forward while we stand singing the invitation song?
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high.